Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. The Gospel of our Lord. Please be seated.
We would invite the children forward to follow.
Frida, for word for the children. She's got a story for them while the sermon is going on. So everybody follow Frida, and you won't go far wrong.
Quite a ways back, way back before I even filed my first tax return, I remember hearing this parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. It was pretty clear to me even way back then that the Pharisee was the villain, even though I didn't know what a Pharisee was and I had no experience with the Canada Revenue Agency. And in our Sunday school class at Augustana Lutheran in Saskatoon, our teacher, Mrs. Cousy, asked our class for the definition of the word Pharisee. And of course, I was a preacher's kid, and I should have known the answer, but I didn't. But little Ricky Carlson piped up and said, I expect he's a horse. And poor Mrs. Cousy looked and said, a horse? Whatever makes you think that? And little Ricky shot right back, because in Matthew 23, verse 13, the Lord says, woe to the Pharisees. Woe indeed. It's pretty easy to pick on the Pharisees. The very topic of the woes of the Pharisees has been well studied. Ricky was right. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus delivers seven specific woes or condemnations to the scribes and the Pharisees. With each condemnation, he calls them hypocrites and delivers a stinging rebuke of what they're doing wrong. In the Gospel of Luke, well, Luke lets them off easier than Matthew because he only identifies six woes, but they still sting just as bad. These are bad men. Jesus is not happy. It's easy to vilify them. I could preach till Tuesday on everything they do wrong. As Christians, it's easy to point out their legalistic ways, their addiction to hand-washing, to minutiae, and keeping up appearances. And everyone remembers their opposition to Jesus, and their persecution of early Christians. They are the all-round bad guys of the New Testament. But were they really that bad? Could we be overdoing it a bit? Let's take a closer look. The Pharisees were the most powerful of the Jewish sects in the first century Israel. The Bible includes almost 100 references to them, and the other ancient historians confirm their strong influence on Jewish society. They emerged during a turbulent time when Judaism was struggling to maintain its identity. Before the Pharisees arrived, the priesthood was corrupt. Immorality was rampant, and the dominant spread of the Greek culture threatened the very way of Jewish life. In light of this crisis, a pious group of laymen responded by sounding the alarm to their brethren. Their belief? Only separation from all that was not Jewish would save the people and their faith. People began to call this group the separated ones, or the Pharisees. When it came to the theological debates, the Pharisees were sharp, biblically based, tradition-honored, and conservative in their views. They held an extremely high view of the Torah and maintained strict obedience, both the written commands and oral traditions. These were essential to their faith and identity. Ultimately, the Pharisees believed that if the Jewish people as a whole would just turn back to God and obey the Torah down to the smallest details, then, and only then, would God bless them as a nation once again. Their intentions were good, and they accomplished a lot of great things. And interestingly enough, Jesus probably fits more in the company of Pharisees than any other Jewish sect of that time. He spent a lot of time with them. He conversed and socialized with them. I'd say in those days, the Pharisees were an exceptional group of human beings. They could be a bit stuffy and materialistic, but these guys were the upright citizens that the rest of the community depended on for social stability and moral leadership. They could serve on our council. But after hearing today's gospel, it's easy to stand here thinking, what a wicked Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I am not like a Pharisee. And God, I thank you that I live in Canada and I'm not like those poor Americans in their U.S. presidential campaign. God, I thank you that I study and work hard and have a good life and that I'm not like those who leech off welfare. God, I thank you that I am not like either Hillary or Donald. And God, I thank you that I am not like those conservative Lutherans who walked away from this church refusing to acknowledge the gospel and your teachings on hospitality, love, and inclusiveness. God, I thank you that I am a Christian and not like some of those Muslims with a propensity for war. God, I thank you that I'm not like... Well, you can fill in the blank with whatever it might be for you. We may not pray like the Pharisee, but have we ever expressed those kind of opinions in conversation? Have you ever kept those thoughts to yourself in silent self-righteousness? Have you ever prayed like a Pharisee? I've done all three, multiple times. The one thing that I cannot, in all honesty, say is, God, I thank you that I am not like the Pharisee. Our gospel today almost reads like a joke. Two men went up to the temple to pray. With the punchline, all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. I can almost hear some of the people in the crowd laughing that day. The pious pillar of the religious community, the pompous and self-righteous Pharisee, is going down. And the nasty little tax collector for the Roman Empire is going up. That's a good one. But there's an even grander joke for Jesus' audience that day and for us. By judging the Pharisee, we have made ourselves into the very thing that we are disdaining. We condemn the Pharisee for pride, and we pridefully exalt ourselves over him. No doubt the great storyteller, Jesus, he knew this, although many of his followers surely did not. Even today, many of us are left laughing at this joke, but we've missed the punchline. Jesus' parable sets a trap for us. It's not a trap to catch and condemn us as Pharisees. It's not a trap to separate tax collectors and the Pharisees. Rather, it's a trap that stops us and brings us face to face with the reality of our life and relationship with God. When I listen to the Pharisees' prayer, when I recall conversations of a similar tone, when I acknowledge that those have sometimes been my own thoughts, I can't help but wonder what's really going on here. Who is the Pharisee trying to convince, God or himself? His prayer is directed not so much to God, but to himself. He is not describing his faith or his spiritual practices. He's keeping score. Anytime I begin keeping score in my own life or on the life of someone else, I've come to recognize something deeper is going on. When I'm obsessed with how much money I make, or my latest job title, or whether I can beat the 70-year-old lady in my swim lane, or how many motorcycles I have, or how my lawn is so much greener than my neighbor's, something's not right. scorekeeping is the way we either deny or try to overcome the feeling of emptiness, the loss of meaning, the brokenness of our life. It is a symptom that we are standing in the place of death. We use it to deny death, to escape, as a way of convincing ourselves that we're okay and our life is fine. That's what the Pharisee is doing. I am not a thief, a rogue, or an adulterer. I do not extort money like this tax collector. I not only follow the law, I exceed the requirements. I am a good and faithful Jew. And he probably was. I have no doubt that what he says is true, according to his book of rules. The problem is that when we think we have everything, answers, doctrine, law, piety, reputation, stuff, success, when we think we have the requisite number of points, then we have no need for God. We have no need for resurrection, and we choose to remain dead. This parable is not about the bad Pharisee and the good tax collector. The people of Jesus' day would have seen it as just the opposite. Pharisees were good. They were respected, educated, pious, faithful, and holy. They did what was right. The tax collector, however, was bad. The worst kind of crook, a legal one. He colluded with the Roman Empire to extort money from his own people. He was a bad guy, despised and feared. From the outside, the Pharisee and the tax collector seem very different. They are not, however, as different as we might think. For on the inside, they're both dead, lost, broken, and in need of God. The difference is not their place in society. The real difference is that the tax collector knows he is dead, and the Pharisee does not. The difference is that the Pharisee keeps on keeping score, and the tax collector cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, one who is missing you, one who is in need of you, one who is and has nothing apart from you." To know we are dead is the beginning of resurrection. Scorekeeping blinds us to our own death. This parable is the invitation to stop keeping score, to acknowledge and hold before God the dead places of our life, the failures and the disappointments, the emptiness, the sufferings, the addictions, our fears and anxieties. That is what the tax collector did. The tax collector went home justified, not just because he was good or better than the Pharisee. He wasn't. The tax collector became justified because he offered God, in full humility, a dead life, not a scorecard. God doesn't need a scorecard. God did not withhold anything from the Pharisee. God simply gave him what he asked for, which was nothing. For the tax collector, God's mercy has opened the door to a new life, a new world, a new self-understanding, a new relationship with God. We don't know what happened after he got home, but we know this. A choice now lay before him, the choice to walk into his own resurrection. That does not tell us how the story ends. It tells us rather how it might begin. Martin Luther often said that Christians are at one and the same time saints and sinners. One of Luther's most famous and most telling statements is his formula in Latin: Simul justus et peccator. If anything captures the essence of the Reformation 500 years ago this year, it is that little statement from Luther. Simul is the Latin word from which we get simultaneously, at the same time. Justus is the Latin word for just or righteous. Et, well, if you remember Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, after being stabbed, Caesar says, "Et tu, Brute?" And you too, Brutus. It means "and." And peccator means sinner. And so with this statement, Luther is saying, in our faith in Jesus Christ, we are at one and the same time righteous or just, and we're sinners. That sounds like a contradiction, but what Luther means is, in and of ourselves, under God's scrutiny, we still have sin. We are still sinners. But by faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is now transferred to our account. We become just or righteous through him. This is the very heart of the gospel. Will I be judged in order to enter heaven by my righteousness? If I had to rely on my righteousness, I don't think I'd make it. But when we see that the righteousness that is ours by faith is the perfect righteousness of Christ, then we see how glorious is the news of the gospel. The good news that we can be reconciled to God, I can be justified by God, not by what I did, but on the basis of what's been accomplished for me by Christ. At the heart of the gospel is a double imputation. My sin is imputed to Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to me. In this transaction, both ways, we see that God, who does not negotiate sin, who will punish sin fully and really, but if we believe in Jesus with all humility, our sins are imputed to Jesus, and God retains his righteousness. God is both just and the justifier. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. My sin goes to Jesus, his righteousness comes to me, in the sight and by the mercy of God. This is the good news of the gospel and our faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not certain if the tax collector knew all this, but his simple and humble act, standing far off and beseeching God to be merciful to him, a sinner, it was a step in the right direction, and God's mercy has opened a new door for him. The beginning of a new story, a new life, is a choice God sets before each one of us. It is a choice we make every time we choose to tally up the points on our scorecard or to humble ourselves before God. It is a choice we make every time we cry out for mercy. It is a choice we make in our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.